Please turn to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. And we'll begin reading in verse 19 till the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 14, starting with verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, and how he opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Let's ask God's blessing. We thank you that we can call you Father. Lord, thank you so much for the teaching that we've received, the foundation that's been laid, Lord, and we pray that as we look at some practical aspects of discipleship that we need, especially as men, that you would use your word to do exactly what you plan for it to accomplish in our lives. We pray that we would see ourselves as disciples of the Lord, that if we're not following you, we would determine to do so, we would repent. And we would also see our responsibility to be mentors, teachers, to be disciplers in the faith. So use this time, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, there is a problem in the church at large today, and that's the fact that there's a lack of men discipling men. It's one of the reasons why we have this conference. And this is a problem that sweeps across a variety of denominations. It's not limited to just one aspect of the body of Christ at large. There's an author named David Murrow, who in a book called Why Men Hate Going to Church, he gives this scenario, which is a hypothetical one, but it's very real. He says it like this. Cliff is a man's man. On the job, he's known as a go-getter and a very hard worker. He's a good provider who loves his wife and kids. He's well-respected by his neighbors. Cliff drives a humongous four-wheel drive pickup. He loves the outdoors and takes every opportunity for a little hunting and fishing. He does not go to church. Ask him why he doesn't go to church, and he'll offer up words like boring, irrelevant, and hypocrite. But the real reason Cliff doesn't go to church is that he's already practicing another religion, and that religion is masculinity. The ideology of masculinity has replaced Christianity as the true religion of men. We live in a society with a female religion and a male religion. Christianity of various sorts for women and non-masculine men, and masculinity for men. Cliff practices his religion with a single-mindedness that the Pharisees would envy. His work, his hobbies, his entertainment, his follies, his addictions, everything he does is designed to prove that he is a man. His religion also demands that he avoid anything that might call his manhood into question. This includes church, because Cliff believes deep in his heart that church is something for women and children, not men. And Cliff is not alone. Men have believed this for centuries. In the 1800s, for example, Charles Spurgeon said, "There has got abroad a notion somehow that if you become a Christian, you must sink your manliness and turn milksop." Cliff sees Christianity as incongruous with his manhood. It's a women's thing. Now, by the grace of God, I think we could say that the churches from which we come are not necessarily lacking in the male participation. You know, one of the things we speak of often at Bread of Life is the blessing we have of so many men coming to our church. But we've all been to churches or have seen this reality. But just because we have men in the church doesn't mean we're not suffering from a lack of men discipling men. And you may have heard of George Barna, the pollster. He corroborates Morrow's conclusions. Based on his polls, he found that based on his polls, he found that 100% of women are more likely to be involved in discipleship. 57% more likely to attend some sort of Sunday school or adult Bible class. And 54% more likely to participate in small groups. And why is this? Think about why this might be. Do women enjoy more intimate settings? Is intimate discipleship really unmanly? And this is a very big issue because Christianity hangs in the balance here. This is not just a little thing. Discipleship is not just a little aspect that if we don't have this, but we have everything else, we're okay. If we're lacking in discipleship, we're lacking in the core and basic foundation of our Christian faith. As we heard last night in Pastor Joe's message, discipleship is the intention of the Great Commission. So if men are not participating in discipleship, then men are not participating in the most basic of Christian disciplines. And yet, according to Scripture, God has called men to lead. He's called men to be the models and the example, especially in this regard. The late Howard Hendricks said this. He said, there are two types of people in the church, pillars and caterpillars. Pillars uphold the church with prayers and work and donations. They build the kingdom by the sweat of their brows. But the caterpillars, they crawl in on Sunday morning, they sing a few songs, they listen to a sermon, and then they crawl out again, never to be seen from or heard from again until next Sunday, if they should crawl in. And this observation, I think we could all admit, is all too true. And it's tragic, especially in our society today, in Western culture, that men have this reputation within Christianity. And yet the text that I just read to you is full of men who are quite devoted to the cause of Christ. Men who are disciples, who are spending time with one another, who are giving of their lives for the faith. And this is just one example of many throughout the Bible, particularly the New Testament and particularly the book of Acts, in which men are working together in a community as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, enduring hardships, helping one another, and faithful participation. So I want to say thank God that this is recorded for us so that we can learn from its precepts. Well, let's get back to this Acts 14 model. Let's see what the aspects of discipleship are that we may find in ourselves what's lacking so that we can be the disciplers and the disciples that God has called us to be. Let me just give you a little context before I get into the aspects of discipleship that are here. Lystra is a Roman province in Galatia. It's about 18 miles southwest of Iconium, which if you look in your Bibles, chapter 14, verse 1, Paul was going with disciples to Iconium. Paul went to Lystra three times, and there in verses 8 through 10, he heals a cripple. For sake of time, we won't read it, but I'll give you that outline. After he heals the cripple, the crowd at this place was a very superstitious crowd who believed in mythology, and they thought that these men, these disciples, were not mere men, but they were in fact gods. They called Barnabas Zeus, or Jupiter, in verse 12. They call Paul Mercury, or Hermes, as well, because he was the messenger, and Hermes is the messenger god. And the temptation could have been there for these disciples to want to be worshipped. Within us, there's pride, and maybe they would have accepted that, but they denied that, they rejected that, and they did not accept worship for what they had done. Instead, and if you look at verse 15, they say, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. They're referring to those false gods as vain things. The very thing that these pagans were worshiping, Paul says, this is all vanity. And of course, that's going to get him into a lot of trouble. I want you to notice, though, that what you see here is that true theology confronts adversity. And we'll get back to that in a little bit. So unbelieving Jews, then, who were already mad at the disciples, the apostles in Iconium, they come over to Lystra and they start to stir the pot. So now they're facing the challenge of the unbelieving Jews and the unbelieving pagans, and they're ready to be beaten up for their faith. We learn in verse 19 what happened. They were stoned. They stoned Paul, and they dragged him out of the city because they thought he was dead. They didn't want the Roman authorities to find the dead body and then therefore get them into trouble. So thinking he was dead, they threw the body out of the city. Notice that A true disciple maker is not interested in receiving any glory for himself. That's just a very good note for us, that we may wind up discipling over our Christian lives tens, dozens, maybe even hundreds of people in some way. And yet it doesn't matter if we make a name for ourselves, because our goal is to make a great name for Christ, right? Reynaldo Edwards, most of you, probably none of you really ever heard of him. That's my mentor in the faith. And he didn't mentor me because he was trying to make a great name for himself, but he mentored me, and I wouldn't be standing here today if it wasn't for the influence of him, and I will talk more about him in a little while. But after seeing Paul get dragged out of the city, what would the disciples have thought? I'm talking about Paul's disciples, people that heard Paul preach this message about a crucified man. They turned from their vanity to serve the living God, perhaps forsaking their families, getting mocked and made fun of. And here's their leader, here's the mentor they have, and he just suffers right in front of their faces. If it were us, we may be tempted to run in the other direction, or deny the faith so that we ourselves wouldn't be hurt. But what we just read is pretty amazing, because while they were facing opposition on all sides, from the unbelieving Jews and the pagan Gentiles, their role model was just beaten. What did they do? In verse number 20, it says the disciples gathered about him, and he rose up and entered the city on the next day. Would you fare that way? Would I fare that way? I mean, think about it. It's easy for us to think anachronistically because we've been here for 2,000 years and the Christian faith has endured. But imagine living in a time period where the Christian faith is around for 1 or 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 years only, and the Apostle Paul had just been beaten. Would you have gathered around him or run away like other disciples have done? If you'll turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul mentions this very circumstance to one of his most beloved disciples, Timothy. And we'll be in Timothy a few times this evening. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 10, Paul says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Timothy was a witness to the very thing that we're talking about this evening. And Paul says, this is going to happen, but you continue as a disciple. You continue as a disciple. And it's that kind of a faith, it's that kind of the strengthening of souls that we should desire as men for the people that God puts in our path, in our churches, in our ministries, and so on. So then how do we get to the point in which brand new believers in a brand new yet ancient faith would stand by their mentor in such dire straits? Well, in this passage from verses 19 through 28, I believe there are at least 7 characteristics that make up masculine discipleship. 7 characteristics. And for your convenience, they all begin with the letter T. I tried my best to alliterate for your convenience. 7 characteristics of masculine discipleship in Acts 14. We're going to speak this evening on targeting, transparency, teaching, teamwork, trust, testimony, and time. And I will repeat them again as we go along. Keep in mind as we go through each one of these that you are both a mentor and a learner. You are both a disciple and someone who's charged with the goal of discipling other people. No matter how far along you are in the faith, you and I will always be disciples. We'll always be learning something. Number 1, targeting. Targeting. Verse 21, after Paul rises up, it says they went to go preach the gospel to that city and made many disciples. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Verse 22, strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Paul had a goal in mind. right? He had a target. He had intentionality about his task as a disciple maker. His intention was to strengthen the souls of the disciples. As simple as that may sound, that's a missing ingredient for many of us. We need to be targeted with our approach. We need to be intentional about what we're trying to accomplish. And notice how this is happening. It's very interesting because I believe Pastor Joe said something about the Great Commission basically saying, as you go, make disciples. Read the text again. He gets stoned in verse 19. He rises up in verse 20. And then what does it say? He entered the city. He went on the next day and he went with Barnabas to Derbe. And then they preach again and they make disciples again. It's just as the Great Commission is just matter-of-factly going on, he's making disciples. As you go, make disciples. It's so inherent in the Great Commission. It's incredible that the very next day after he's almost dead, he's getting up again and going to make more disciples. And he tells you why in verse 22, to strengthen their souls, to encourage them to continue in the faith. And so you and I need to be intentional about our approach. Look for men to disciple. Look for them. They are there in our churches. They are there. And if you are a disciple yourself, be intentional about going up to older men or more experienced men in the faith. If a Christian is mature enough in his faith, he shouldn't turn you away. He shouldn't. So look for men to mentor you and look for men or men and women and boys and girls that you yourself could mentor. Your Christianity hangs in the balance, so don't just sit there. I think we could all admit that in our experience of having people come to church, people fall through the cracks way too often. We go door to door, we go street preaching, or we meet someone at work and bring them to church. They seem interested, then they fall away. And I can tell you how many times I failed to do the follow-up, right? Follow-up is so important. It's so important to be intentional. So if it takes writing things down, if it takes determining to make a call list, then we need to do it. I'm here today because of that very intentionality. Because I was going to a church that did not perform remarriages, and my mother was going to get remarried. It was their policy. But because they were okay with the marriage, but didn't want to violate their policy, they sent us to a church about 8 blocks away. That church married my mother and her new husband and got to know me just through that wedding. It wasn't my home church. But as time went on and the marriage started to crumble and I started to go through some really tough times as a 14, 15-year-old teenager living with someone who wasn't my father, who was verbally abusive, you could imagine the things I was going through. It was that church that put me specifically on their contact list. It's put my name down to come visit me someday and invite me to youth group. They were intentional about reaching me. They rang my bell one day and asked me if I want to go to youth group. And my mom encouraged me to go. I needed to go. I needed to go to a place where I felt like I belong, where I can grow in the faith. And through that, I met my mentor in the faith who discipled me, brought me on mission trips, took time every Thursday after school in high school to go through a doctrine with me. He was very intentional. The church was intentional. And all it took was writing my name down. And oftentimes we think about it. We have the burden sometimes. It's there, but we're not targeting people. We must target them. As we are targeting them, we want to see the end from the beginning. We want to look at the people who darken the church doors or who God puts in our path as though they were strong. Like the farmer who plants the seeds, but he sees the crop at the end of harvest. Why? Because we need to trust, and I'll get into this a little bit, that the Great Commission works. That God is doing his work. And so long as we obey, we're going to see fruit. So you turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. If there's anything you would ever want to pray for a disciple in your life, I would want to lead you to Colossians chapter 1. I've been on a Colossians 1 tear lately for some reason. I never noticed until a few months ago how much this is Paul's heart for people that God put in his life. And just as Paul's intentional about what he wants for the Colossian believers, we ought to want for our disciples, no matter where they are in life. So I'll go through this quickly from verses 3 to 14. He says, "We thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved servant, he is a faithful minister on Christ on your behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So Paul's laying the foundation. You were saved by the preaching of the gospel, and I'm praying for you. And he keeps on going in verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. Paul's very intentional about his relationship with these people so far away. Asking what? Just, Lord, bless them? No, he's very specific. He says that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And when someone, God puts someone in your path who's weak in the faith and who's, you know, he's present in church, he's not present in church, this is what you want for that person. Don't give up. Keep praying for that person. See that person as someone that could reach this by the grace of God. Verse 11, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And then I'm going to skip over now just to verse number 23. Okay, 21. Sorry. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. When we target, when we're intentional, when we have a purpose in discipleship, our goal is to see men, women, boys, and girls come to this, where they will be, by the grace of God, presented blameless and before him without reproach. And we need to have that confidence that the Great Commission works, that these things can happen, and not lose heart when they don't come to church that one day you invited them. And be intentional about targeting them. We need to make disciples who make disciples. Like Paul told Timothy, commit the same thing to men who will teach others also. Don't cut off the chain, so to speak. Don't cut off that link that we have to our Heavenly Father. A lot of times people are struggling in their faith because there's no one that's putting an arm around them and showing them the way more excellently. We need to be intentional. If you don't know where to start, then ask your leaders. Ask people in the faith. But I think the point here is very simple and clear. Do something. Do something. Because you know what? The Bible rebukes us if we don't. Look at Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. If we stay immature and don't teach other people, this is what the Bible tells us. The author of Hebrews in chapter 5, verse 11 says, about this we have much to say. It is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. May it never be said of us. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. God doesn't want to leave us in an immature state where we don't teach anyone. We're supposed to absorb the word, meditate on the word, grow by the word, and then teach others also. And if we don't, we're rebuked just like this passage has it. So first of all, we need to have a targeting or an intentional approach about discipleship. Secondly, the second characteristic of masculine discipleship in Acts 14 is transparency. Transparency. We go back to our text, and in verse 22, it continues at verse 22b, says, saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Right away, Paul is very honest, isn't he? He's very honest. He doesn't say, come, you know, get your best life now. Come accept Christ, and your bank account will grow, your marriage will be healed. He says, you're going to suffer. He's very honest, he's very direct, he's very transparent. In verse 22, Paul is not saying that suffering is the means by which we enter the kingdom, but he's making it the reality. I remember when Reynaldo took me under his wings very briefly, or very soon in our relationship, and he said to me, you know, you're gonna know that I'm not perfect. And as a 14-year-old, I'm like, of course, no one's perfect. But what he meant to tell me was, you know, the idealized vision you have of me as a pastor, as you get to know me, you will see my flaws. He was very transparent. And when we disciple people, we need to be transparent about the Christian faith. that it's not going to necessarily fix your family. It's not going to necessarily bless you monetarily. It will cause some persecution. It will cause some suffering. It will cause some mockery if you're living in light of the gospel. And we need to also be true about ourselves, that we're not perfect people trying to make imperfect people perfect like us, but that we are imperfect, sinful people, but we've gone through trials and tribulations, and how we respond to those trials is going to be teaching moments for our disciples. We need to be transparent. As one author says, Jesus came not to make life easy, but to make men great. I was given a story once. An article was given to me at a coffee shop, because at a coffee shop, it seems that a lot of atheists love to hang out at coffee shops. So I don't know why. This guy knew that I was a Christian. He gave me an article to read about a man who lost his faith. Just another article about someone who embraced so-called Christianity and then fell away, and he wanted to know what I thought about it. I was reading the article, and it said everything about what I just said. He wanted his marriage to be better. He wanted his life to be more comfortable, and he wanted to be rid of anxiety. And for the first few months of going to church, he found that. But after a while, the trials started to come, and he realized there was no lasting peace, and so he dropped his Christianity. But as I read that, I realized there was something missing. This man never said that he was clinging to Christ to save him from the wrath of God. He never said that Christ was embraced by faith so that he can find Christ as a treasure. He never truly believed. He just made Christianity into some sort of moral thing to make his life better. But if you understand that the gospel is made to save you from your sins, if right off the bat you make your disciple understand that the reason that Christ came was to save sinners from the wrath of God and condemnation, that even when trials come, they would cling to Christ even tighter, not forsake him. So we must be transparent and honest and open in our discipleship. Thirdly, it says also in verse 22, it says encouraging them to continue in the faith. In the faith. The third characteristic of masculine discipleship in Acts 14 is teaching. Teaching or doctrine. And the reason I say that is because there's a definite article before the word faith. It doesn't say continue in faith. It says continue in the faith, which most commentators would agree means that it's talking about the body of Christian doctrine, not necessarily the faith you have. Though, of course, that's in view too. We want them to continue in faith in God, but particularly the faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners, that he rose from the grave, the body of Christian doctrine. The word that is used there in verse 22 for encouraging was often used for troops that were about to go into battle. As we saw earlier when Paul was relating to Timothy the story of the persecutions, he says, you have fully known my doctrine. Not just my life, but my doctrine. He shared and took time to explain the precepts of God's word. And he pointed him to the scriptures. He says, from a child, you have known the scriptures, which are able to make you wise, that are profitable for teaching and reproof and doctrine. We are to be no longer children, as we heard in our reading this evening, tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. Discipleship isn't just about modeling your life. It's also going to involve sitting down and going through the Bible with your disciple. It's going to involve sound doctrine. It's a good thing to go through a book of the Bible together, or even a book about doctrine, a systematic theology. Or maybe there's a book on the table that's like a commercial. If there's a book here that might help you grow in your doctrine. But the more you know God, the more you grow. So why wouldn't we want to do that? Why would we leave that out? And isn't it interesting that we find this in the midst of persecution? That in the midst of persecution, the Bible still emphasizes the importance of sound doctrine. New believers have a lot of questions. They are hungry for someone to teach them, but sometimes they're timid to ask. And that's why we have to go back to being intentional about teaching them good doctrine. We also need to repent ourselves of shaking our heads and getting upset at immature believers for going after all these different erroneous doctrines if you are not willing to get down and disciple them. So many people try to armchair quarterback, and they use social media especially, which has intensified this problem. to just condemn everybody else for going off on all false doctrine and that they themselves don't take the time to disciple. You've probably heard people say, if you didn't vote, you shouldn't complain about the president. I'm not sure if I agree with that. I think you can still complain, but to each his own there. But the point, I think, is clear. If you're not going to do the work, who are you to complain? If you're a discipler and the people you're discipling go off to false doctrine, then yeah, you should be heartbroken. You should be grieved. But if you sit there and do nothing and just rant on social media and talk about the latest controversy and how everybody's going, you know, south, and you don't do a thing about trying to remedy the problem, which is discipleship, you have no reason to criticize. So don't be an armchair quarterback. Doctrine is important, teaching is important, and it will preserve disciples when tough times come. The fourth aspect of masculine discipleship is teamwork. Teamwork. And by this, I am pointing now to the structure or the institution of the church. Look at verse 23a. It says, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Discipleship is impossible without the church. That's why the church exists. That's why organization in the church exists. That's why they appointed elders. The word in verse 23 that says committed them is a word that means to deposit to another. So as Paul was itinerant, he's going from city to city, he has to have a place to park, as it were, his disciples, to bank them, as it were, and that's where the church comes in, where he's committing them to faithful men who are able to teach, and we find that in the church. And so we must be committed to community in order to disciple. You must realize, we men must realize that the children in our church and the new believers in our church, they belong to all of us. Yes, the primary responsibility for the kids in our church are the mother and father. But in a sense, they're our kids too. And the new believers are our disciples too. We've got to be in this together. Disciplers have to help disciplers to disciple disciples, if that makes sense. We've got to help one another, and that takes place in the church where you have the normal means of grace. We've got to bring our disciples by the hand, as it were, to the communion table. We've got to show them how to lift up their voices and sing. How to listen to a sermon. Well, what a great thing to go through with a young believer. How should I listen? How should I take notes? We can go on and on about the things that can happen in the context of the church. This is why God has commissioned the church to go into the world and preach the gospel. Not to be a bunch of mavericks who do it on their own, but to do it in the context of God's ordained body that is led by elders, as we see in verse 23. Through the church, we find multiplication, which is really what discipleship is all about. It's multiplication. I think oftentimes we have this approach that we want to convert the world through addition, right? We look at the task before us. We see there's 6 or 7 billion people in the world. And we think, how in the world can I reach all of them with the gospel? And so we focus so much on evangelism, which we know is only half of the Great Commission. And it's great to focus on evangelism. And sometimes we might mistakenly think, if I disciple people, I'm wasting time not evangelizing. And so I can't reach everyone. So I've got to go kind of ignore discipleship and go out again to the streets and the door to door and all that. But God's way is always best. It may not seem mathematically correct to you to evangelize less if it means disciple more, but in the end it works out. Now, these are some mathematical figures that would happen if this were the situation. If you determine that because the world is lost and perishing, you are going to win one person to Christ every day for the whole year, then you would win 365 people a year. In 10 years, you would have 3,650 converts, and that sounds great. But you didn't take time to disciple them because you're too busy evangelizing. Well, Jesus had his 12, and he trained them to win more and to train those to win more. And if we had the same model, instead of winning 365 individually a year, we only tried to win about 12, one a month, and we discipled them. The year after that, if we discipled them correctly to do exactly what we did, there would be 144. In 3 years, there'd be 1,728. In 4 years, you will already be over the 10 years on the addition side by winning to Christ and discipling 20,000 people. Whereas in 10 years, if you win one person to Christ a day, you wind up with 3,650 converts. If in 10 years you disciple 12 people a year to disciple 12 more people a year, you have over 61 billion converts. I think God knows what he's doing when he told us to multiply and to spend time. If it takes time to disciple, then, and we're going to get into that in just a little bit. The church cannot be underestimated in our endeavor to disciple. The New Testament is replete with corporate emphases everywhere. We are to sing together. We are to pray together. We are to worship together. We are to preach together. We are to disciple together. As Calvin famously said, no one calls God Father without calling church Mother. As Wesley said, no one ever went to heaven alone. He must find friends or make them. There is a corporate emphasis, and it's there for a reason, because through the church, training happens in order for us to disciple. So we do this through teamwork. The fifth aspect or characteristic of discipleship in this chapter is trust. Trust. Because in verse 23b, it says they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And this is why I want to say that we have to trust that the Great Commission works. We have to. Because it's difficult sometimes when you love your disciples to not be with them. Paul loved these people, and yet he's depositing them to the churches where they live. And it's hard. I mean, Paul longs for the people that he won to Christ. He says in Romans 1, he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Paul wants to go to those Christians in Rome. In 1 Thessalonians 2, if you'd like to turn there, he continues this thought about the Thessalonian church. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7 and 8, he says, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. That's the heart of a discipler right there. So being affectionately desirous of you, you really fall in love with your disciples, right? We were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also of our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. That personal relationship makes you want to go after your disciple or those people that God's put in your life. And then skip down to verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. When you spend time in investing in believers and strengthening their souls, they become your joy and crown. They become like they are your own children, because that's what they are. You're their fathers in the faith. So there ought to be a longing to see them. Paul says again in Philippians 4, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. But despite the fact that we're not going to be able, because disciples will move away, we will move away, we have to trust. We have to trust God. And this is something I struggle with sometimes, because sometimes we feel the burden of these disciples are on our shoulders. And if we're not there in the room with them, they're going to sway to the right or to the left. We've got to trust that God put us in their lives for that moment to speak the truth into their lives and to model things for them, so that when we're not there, they can continue in the faith. Look how Peter does this in 1 Peter chapter 5. And this is interesting because it's in the midst of persecution. Right? Peter is writing to a church that is watching people get persecuted all over the place. And he's not with them. And so he writes this epistle. He says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. As I read this, it's like a discipler teaching his disciple. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter is trusting here. Very trusting. He knows that these Christians are losing their faith a little bit. They're shaken up a bit. And he's not there to comfort them like Paul wanted to be in Rome or Thessalonica. But he's able to trust God enough to just speak words into their lives. And trust that God will do indeed what he accomplished to do, which is to restore, confirm, and strengthen and establish them. See, God is writing their story. And sometimes you're part of that story. And then God takes you away or tears them away from you. But we trust that if they're children of God, God's going to put the right people in their path as they move along on their journey with Christ. So we have to have a trust in order we may serve God effectively as disciple makers. The sixth characteristic of masculine discipleship in Acts 14 is found in verse 27, and it is testimony. Testimony. Acts, going back to Acts 14, in verse number 27, the apostles, the same apostles who were very honest, they said, look, Christianity is not a bed of roses. There will be suffering, but they find time to rejoice so that their disciples would be encouraged too. So in verse 27, it says, when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them. And how he opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. We need to praise the Lord around our disciples. Remind them of God's great works. Just like God exhorted parents in the Old Testament to remind their children of the great wonders that God has done. Isn't that what we're doing? To show forth the proofs of his excellency, the proofs of his grace, not only in the Bible, but in our own lives, just like they were doing here. Saying, look what God's done for us. Yeah, okay, we were stoned and dragged out like we were dead, but God opened a door for the Gentiles. Isn't that wonderful? And they're trying to encourage their faith because of that. So tell of your victories. That's a great way to disciple. Maybe you don't know where to start, but you know there's someone that God's put in your life to meet with at their house or at a coffee shop or at a diner. Start with your testimony. Tell them how God saved you and include your failures because they need to know that you're a failure. Sorry, but you are, and so am I. But God gives you the victory. And tell them how God has given failures victories. And that will encourage their hearts. Maybe you can read a Christian biography. You can model worship before a loving, holy, and wonderful God. Sharing your struggles, but sharing also how God brought you through those struggles. We need to be living testimonies in front of our disciples. The last aspect of masculine discipleship in chapter 14 of Acts is time. And that's so vital. In verse 28, it says, they remained no little time. That's ESV. Some of your translations might just say much time with the disciples. When you read this itinerary, it seems very busy. They're going from city to city. They're preaching the gospel. They're making disciples and they're getting beaten up. And yet they spend no little time with the disciples. They make use of their time. In verse 22, when it says strengthening, it's a present tense, present active participle in Greek. It indicates repeated action. They're continuing to strengthen the disciples, no matter how much time it takes. And brothers, we give up. I know I do. I can confess that too. It's so easy for me to give up. I think of so many people in my life through different churches I've been a part of, who after getting excited that it seemed like they accepted Christ, and it seemed like they repented of their sins. And they came to church maybe 1, 2, 3 weeks in a row. And then they're gone. And I'm just like, well, there's that. Why am I not going after that person until I'm sure that I'm sure that I'm sure that they really want nothing to do with Christ? Because for most of those people, I'm not sure. I don't know where they are in their lives. And that's to my shame. In his book, A Meal with Jesus, Tim Chester talks about a good way that we can spend time with not only unbelievers to be evangelized, but also disciples who need to be strengthened. He asked this question. How would you complete the sentence, the Son of Man came, blank? The Son of Man came preaching the word? The Son of Man came to establish the kingdom of God? The Son of Man came to die on the cross? He goes on to say, perhaps the question is more revealing if we make it, we should go. What should we do? We should campaign for political change. We should preach on the street corners. We should make the most of the new media, adapt to the culture we want to reach. But Chester says there are only three ways the New Testament completes the sentence, the Son of Man came. The Son of Man came, first of all, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Secondly, the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. And thirdly, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. The first two statements are obviously statements of purpose. This is why he came. But the only time the New Testament tells us the method by which he came, it was eating and drinking. And he goes on, and here's some quotes from this book, which is very helpful. It says, we cannot do our work of pointing sinners to the Savior unless we spend time with them. But those who avoid the contamination of sinners are like Pharisees. Those who earn the label friend of sinners are like the Savior. He also goes on to suggest that, like Jesus, we would eat meals with people. It's a great way to disciple over the table. He says, food matters. And all the men said amen, right? Meals matter. Meals are full of significance. He says, few acts are more expressive of companionship than a shared meal. Someone with whom we share food is likely to be our friend or well on the way to becoming one. Meals slow things down. Some of us don't like that. We like to get things done. But meals force you to be people-oriented instead of task-oriented. Sharing a meal is not the only way to build relationships, but is number one on the list. He says, meal brings you close. You see people in life as they are. You connect and communicate. I like this one. Unresolved conflict can't be ignored when we gather around the meal table. Because if you eat in silence without realizing there's an issue to address. If you're just sitting there, there's a problem. The hospitality of God, embodied in the table fellowship of Jesus, is a celebration and sign of his grace and generosity. And we're to imitate that generosity. And finally, he said, Jesus didn't run projects, establish ministries, or create programs, or put on events. He ate meals. I'm not preaching against any of those things. I'm simply saying that if we follow Christ's example, we know that there's a time where we're called to simply spend time in hospitality with would-be converts and disciples in need of strengthening their souls. Because at the end of the day, discipleship is an investment. It will cost you. It's supposed to cost you. It cost Christ to have these 12 men follow him around all the time. Some practical advice here. It's hard to manage our time often. As a single man, it's hard enough. I can only imagine as a married man, someone who has to manage ministries and family and a job as well. And one of the pastors gave me this piece of advice to, first of all, if you're a married man looking for how do I use my time when I have all these responsibilities, you can have your disciple present with you when you're doing family devotions. Not every day necessarily, because your family might wonder, but be a model for them. Invite them to your table. Let them see how you interact with your wives and your kids. Husbands and wives can also be a team for another married couple. You don't have to necessarily neglect your wife to disciple because that's not what Aquila and Priscilla did. They were a team. And it was also suggested to meet early in the morning. If you're going to meet with another man one-on-one and go through a book, meet early in the morning before your kids are even up. That's a perfect time to do some discipleship. But just remember this, no matter how busy you think you are, God owns time. And he tells us in the Word to redeem it. So deny yourself. Sometimes you want to use time, I know I do, to just completely veg out after a long day. Just sit there and numb my mind with some book or TV show. But God's given me that time. And if God's going to put someone in my life that needs discipleship, I need to use that time and trust that God will give me the strength to use that time to spend with that disciple, no matter how far away they may live. As Pastor Steve said today, teach your disciple to commune with God. How elementary and yet how profound and neglected at the same time. Teach them to commune with God because you're not always going to be there. And they need to learn how to pray. It's one of the greatest requests of the disciples was, Jesus, teach us to pray. Right? And he gladly modeled prayer for them. So as Pastor Joe reminded us, men, you are, whether you're biologically a father or not, we are all father figures. We are modeling the fatherhood of God. And fathers long to spend time with their children. They'll even turn on their phones and do FaceTime with their children during hymns because they long to see their children. Two of the most pivotal days of my life were simply when my discipler, Reynaldo, took me to IHOP and took me to Pizza Hut. I was 15 years old. I had questions about doctrine. I had a leather trench coat and spiky hair with orange tips and jewelry everywhere. And this pastor wasn't afraid to be seen with me. He took me to IHOP. We had chicken wings. And I asked him questions. And I can tell you that that was so pivotal that he would spend time. And he had a family and a church and a job. The Lord put people in my life through the years, and it's only been a few years in ministry. Particularly, there's a student that I've been sort of discipling at my school, and we would meet almost every day. It's academic, but it's also spiritual in some aspects. And at the end of the year, I was thinking back, I wonder how much time we spent after school. And it was about 200 hours over the course of a year. But it didn't seem like 200 hours. Because when you love your disciple, just like when you love your wife, you love your kids, quantity time passes by very quickly. And you can actually wish there was more time to spend with them. It's not something you grudge about. When my principal called me in to give me my yearly evaluation, I was a little timid because I knew that I had failed in many areas of being a teacher. I'm still learning. My lesson plans were not great. My classroom management wasn't great. The biggest criticism, however, he had of me was that I didn't use technology enough, which I could accept that. But he also gave me the greatest honor, and this is not to puff myself up, but I couldn't be more honored for him to say that you have a quality of a heart of a discipler, because he knew the time that I spent after school with these kids. And I mean, that just, you know, makes you want to do more, makes you want to do more. All these aspects, all seven of these are exactly what men need to thrive. This is what Cliff needs, the Cliff from earlier on in the message. He needs these things. Because men, naturally, we need to be challenged, right? We need to be challenged. Jesse Ventura, the former wrestler and governor, famously said, "Christianity is a crutch for the weak." Jesse Ventura could not walk a day in Jesus' sandals. Jesse Ventura has it wrong, though, because it's not just a crutch for the weak. It's actually for the dead who need to be brought back to life. But once you start living the Christian life, you realize you are in so much need of God's power because you cannot do it on your own. And that's what men need. Men need that challenge. We feel like we're unchallenged, I think. And that's why there's so many cliffs in our churches or not in our churches. So what is the Great Commission? It's like Jesus is saying this. Go into the world, risk your lives by boldly proclaiming a message about a crucified Jewish carpenter who victoriously defeated death in order that the message would bring the dead to life. Then become fathers to those newborns and make them into strong men who will now go on and do the same. We should say challenge accepted. We are men of God. We want to be faithful men empowered by the Holy Spirit to do that. But someone like Cliff doesn't see that. He sees church as just, you know, flowery and whatever. He might say it's invasive. Men will say, I don't want to be invaded in my life. It's too invasive. Yet these same men will check their fantasy football standings 10 times a day, publish their private thoughts on Facebook, and they will share their romantic exploits very freely in the workplace. Discipleship is an endeavor. It is an adventure. It is something that men, we ought to desire to embark on. Men should like discipleship. We're designed for discipleship when you think of all that it entails. If we go through some of the things I said today, think about it. Men love to eat, right? Discipleship's made for us. Men set goals. We like to set goals. We like to have a problem before us, right? How many of us were motivated by that leak over there? Right? There's a problem. I actually did that so that we could have this illustration. Right? It was perfect timing. Right? Some people live for a leak because, like, there's a problem. I got to go fix it, right? Well, there's just a problem, right? We have a lost and dying world that needs the gospel, and we have shaky believers who need their faith strengthened. So let's accept the challenge. Men are brutally honest, right? So we should have no problem being transparent. Men like to instruct, like if you know how to do mechanical stuff or plumbing stuff, like to tell people how to do it. So let's be teachers. Men like to work on projects. If there's a goal, we like to work on projects. If we know what the goal is. Well, the goal is to see disciples strengthened. So let's work together as a team. Men often trust what they know works, right? You have your handy tool that you always trust. Well, if you know the Great Commission works, then you should use the tool. Men like to share good news, right? I love talking about how the Red Sox have been in first place all year long. And they told me, don't mention that till after the All-Star break. Well, you know what? They won the division, okay? If we like to share good news, then we should be able to give our testimony, the grace of God. And if you know that the time is worth it going into it, then you will use your time wisely. That's probably the biggest struggle for most of us is time. But things that you know will work, time isn't like nothing, right? So if we know and trust that the Great Commission will have its effect as we do what God tells us to do, then we can use our time for Him. So why don't we do this? Because we don't believe discipleship works. That's what it is. It amounts to unbelief. We don't believe it's worth our time. But I hope going through this message, you see that it is indeed worth your time. Discipleship doesn't have to be meeting in some tea room, going over a precious moments devotional. All right. If you want to go through a pig roast and study the Greek New Testament, if that seems more manly to you, or read a John MacArthur or Paul Washer book, you know, go for it. Right. It's manly. It's fine. It's not just for women and children. We'll end with just one last scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. Here, Paul, the same Paul who was almost killed back in Lystra, is now in prison awaiting his execution. And who is on the mind of Paul as he's awaiting his execution? His disciples. His disciples, his children in the faith, by name, are on his mind. Some disciples who abandon him are on his mind. Some disciples who finish strong are on his mind. And some disciples that still need discipleship are on his mind. Discipleship consumed Paul to the very end. He recognized that his calling was a mentor, and he faithfully served his calling even unto death. So as we read 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 18, realize that, men, this is our calling. It's a challenge, but for faithful men, it should be a welcome challenge. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. For I am ready, already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've equipped us and made us disciplers. And we confess that we've squandered those gifts in so many ways. So we pray that the word would have its effect in rebuking us for that, but that we would also be encouraged that you want to use us in the lives of so many people. Help us to model what we see in the scriptures. Help us, Lord, to be mentors in the faith that bring people to a place where their souls are strengthened and their brought blameless before Christ. And may we not lose heart. May we figure out how to use our time. May we have wisdom, Lord, so much that we need, but your word is clear. We must make disciples. So, Lord, make a way for us to do that very thing, that you may receive honor and glory in your kingdom. Amen.